Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
We are on a series called Jesus Freaks. We can do hard things. I think that would be good if we said that together on the count of three. One, two, three. We can do hard things. That is not a mantra of our culture. That is not a mantra of this generation. Not slamming anything or anybody. Just stating a fact. But we are changing that. I liked what you, that was a great statement you said there, husband. We're here to change culture. We play an important role in changing culture. And part of changing culture is being a church. We can do hard things. Yes? You know, Jesus said in following him will involve tough stuff. It's going to involve suffering. It might even involve persecution. Some of you very much know that reality. There's others in this room that don't really understand that. But how do we navigate the tough stuff of life? Welcome to City Life and your happy, slappy, feel-good message of the week. But you know, this whole series, we've been looking at stories, real stories, of people who gave their lives for the gospel. And what we can learn from their courage and their unwavering faithfulness. Now here, this is the reality. Most of us will not likely face needing to give up our physical life for the sake of the gospel. Maybe some will, but the chances are not many of us in the room listening online will be faced with giving up our physical life for the sake of the gospel. But, everyone say but. But, if we're going to follow Jesus, all of us are called in some way to lose our life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 to 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's a tale of two churches. And let's jump in. I hope you like a story. Antioch, one of the first churches. It started as a result of persecution. The disciples, when persecution erupted in Jerusalem, if you were here last week, Jen talked about this first eruption of persecution in Acts chapter 6. We start to hear about it. And when the church was scattered, some of the disciples took the gospel, the good news, to Turkey. And a leading church began to grow. This is where Antioch was located. It's what modern-day Turkey. Now, some 60 to 70 years on, a different kind of trouble was threatening. A pagan society of multiple gods didn't take too kindly to the new religion, claiming there's a new king ruling the whole earth. His name is Jesus, and he is the only God. For tolerant Antiochians in a pluralistic Roman society, this was unacceptable, and resentment and fear was stirring against the church from outside. But a storm was also brewing within. There was a new generation of churchgoers, the first generation of cradle Christians, those born into the church. Now these kids, their parents had wholeheartedly chosen to follow Christ. But this new generation had been raised in the church. Did we choose this whole church thing? We're not exactly the popular group in society right now. What this new generation really wanted was to belong and blend in. There was a schism starting to grow. In other words, there were factions that were starting to pull apart. We don't need to drop everything of our faith. We just need to tweak some things. Why can't we make this little concession? Does it really matter if we say Jesus was a God and not he is God? It's one little letter. We'll know what we mean, but if we let everyone think that we agree with them that he's just another God, then we'll be more accepted and we can avoid the nasty war that's brewing between empire and faith. Besides, if Christians can find a place within Roman society, maybe we can change things from the inside. Let's just work on loving each other, being acceptable, being a part of society. Except Antioch's pastor would have none of it. His name was Ignatius. His fierce loyalty to Christ and the truth that he had received from Jesus' own disciples was creating other problems. Emperor Trajan was fuming over the unrest the Christian's gospel was igniting in peaceful Roman society. Trajan brought the hammer down. Sacrifice to other gods or else. Sacrifice or die. Ignatius feared, but not for his own life. He feared for the church. When he and his friends had suffered in the early days under Emperor Domitian, the choice was clear. It was Jesus or nothing. But now there was this third option. Just make a little concession in who you say Jesus is. This could have devastating impact on a new generation who weren't quite sure what they wanted to believe. So Ignatius makes the boldest of moves. He seeks audience with Trajan himself. Maybe Ignatius can persuade him, maybe he can persuade Trajan apologetically. And if not, Ignatius is going to offer himself. I'm the pastor, I'm the leader, I'm teaching this stuff. Take me, leave the church alone. Their conversation was actually documented in ancient literature and ends with this. Trajan says, "We command that Ignatius, who affirms that he carries about within him, him that was crucified, that Ignatius be bound by soldiers and carried to the great city of Rome, there to be devoured by the beasts for the gratification of the people." When Ignatius heard this decree, he instantly dropped to his knees on the palace floor and stretching his arm toward heaven, cried out in a loud voice, "I thank you, O Lord, that you have granted to honor me with a perfect love towards you and have made me to be bound in iron chains like the Apostle Paul." Trajan dispatched 10 soldiers to transport Ignatius from Antioch to Rome. It was a journey that could take upwards to a year. Another church father, Chrysostom, would later write about this. He said, "The devil made the course of the journey twice as long, expecting to depress Ignatius' mind, both by the length of the way and the number of the days, but not knowing that having Jesus with him as a fellow traveler on such a long journey, he rather became the stronger and afforded more proof of the power that was with him and to a greater degree knit the churches together." Word spread through the church across the empire, and all along the journey, Ignatius was allowed to meet with leaders and representatives of the congregation sent to minister to them. One of them was a bishop from Ephesus by the name of Onesimus. And if you know your Bible, you know there's a little tiny letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon about a slave that had run away and somehow met up with Paul, who became, then this Onesimus became a Christian, and Paul sends this slave Christian back to his owner Philemon saying, "Listen, don't beat this guy, don't punish him. He is now a fellow brother in Christ. I'm expecting you to treat Onesimus just like you treat me." There's a lot of historical evidence that believe that Onesimus in Paul's Philemon is later this 60 some years on, this or not even that much, probably about 30 to 40 years on, was the same Onesimus bishop that came out to encourage and support and minister to Ignatius. It was also on this journey that Ignatius penned and dispatched 7 letters. These epistles survived. And because they weren't an actual letter document written by an official apostle that had been in the presence of Jesus or one of the disciples, they aren't part of the canon. But if you read them, it sounds like you're listening to Paul or you're reading Paul. These epistles survived and give some of the most important glimpses into the early church. And from these epistles, we also get insight into how Ignatius was handling his impending martyrdom. He says, "I hope I might obtain the favor of fighting wild beasts at Rome and through this favor be able to prove myself a disciple. Isn't that crazy? Finally in Rome, December 20, AD 107, about that, it's the final day of the games for the season, and for nearly 9 hours, 50,000 people have been sitting in the Colosseum and have been watching death after death and gruesome scene after gruesome scene, waiting for the finale. On his way to the Colosseum, Ignatius was met by believers in Rome who walked with him, hoping to persuade the mob to show mercy. But Ignatius dissuaded them from doing so. Previously, he had written, "I am writing to all of the churches and state emphatically, I die willingly for God, provided you do not interfere. I beg you, do not show me unseasonable kindness. Let me be the food of wild beasts, which are the means of making my way to God. Better still, coax the wild..." This guy is like, he is crazy. "Better still, coax the wild beast to become my tomb and to leave no part of my person behind. Once I have fallen asleep, I do not wish to be a burden to anyone." Now, if that's not badass, I don't know what is. "Bring on the beasts, and not just bring them on. I don't want to just be ripped to shreds. I want them to devour me so completely there's not a single bone left somebody has to pick up." Oh, Ignatius. "Then only shall I be a genuine disciple of Christ. It's him I seek who died for us. Him I love, who rose again because of us. Permit me to be an imitator of my suffering God. Pray for me that I may succeed. If I suffer, you have loved me. If I'm rejected, you have hated me." Man, how different is that from the prayers that we pray? "Please pray for me that this suffering, this problem, this hardship ends. That's how I'll know this, my prayer was a success." This prayer was quite different. And what's interesting, Ignatius isn't a one-off in these kinds of prayers. When you start reading about these martyrs, you start reading about the early church, and not just the names that we know, but the names that we don't know, there was more than just this willingness. They recognized what was actually taking place. And we'll get into that in a minute. Inside the Colosseum, the crowd goes dead quiet. The gate rises, and a group of soldiers lead a feeble old man out into the open. His appearance startles the assembly. There is no fear. There is no pleading. No attempt to escape. His step is firm. His face peaceful, joyful almost. He smiles. His eyes, it is true, are filled with tears. But these tears are not like any tears seen here today. The astonishing man almost seems happy to be here. Word has it that Ignatius was allowed to address the crowd. "I am God's wheat being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ. Come fire and iron, come rattling of wild beasts, cutting and mangling and wrenching of my bones." This is brutal. Can you imagine listening to this? "Come hacking of my limbs. Come crushing of my whole body. Come torturers of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain to Jesus Christ." And Ignatius drops to his knees, bows his head, clasps his fists together in prayer, and waits calmly. The beasts come charging towards him, and finally, victory at last. What remained of his bones were taken back to Antioch, where they remained for at least the next 300 years. One of the church fathers, again, Chrysostom, would later say of Ignatius' death, "God permitted him there to end his life so that this man's death might be instructive to all who dwell in Rome. For in reality, it is the greatest proof of the resurrection that the slain Christ would show forth so great power after death as to persuade living men to despise both country and home and friends, acquaintances, and life itself for the sake of confessing him, and to choose in place of present pleasures both stripes, dangers, and death. For these are not the achievements of any dead man, nor of one remaining in the tomb, but of one risen and living." How powerful is that? A risen, living Jesus. That's the only explanation for how the church was able to respond in the face of persecution. Who was Ignatius? Before he became this martyr, he was actually a disciple of John, one of Jesus' own disciples. James and John, that John, the John that wrote the gospel, the John that wrote the letters, the John that wrote the book of Revelation. Ignatius was one of his disciples. And actually in Antioch, there's a lot of historical fact that believe it was either Peter or Paul who ordained Ignatius to take over the church in Antioch. He was like the second generation after Peter had led the church in Antioch. It was Peter, another guy that Evarius, nobody really knows a lot about him, and then there's Ignatius. It is pretty cool. But beyond Ignatius' story, what can we actually learn about what does his story have to do with us? You know, one of the most powerful things, why do we tell these stories? Because there is power in stories that rehearse the goodness and the greatness and the faithfulness of God. In Revelation 12, 11, it says, they overcame him, meaning the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Simply by us retelling these stories. It's like a kick in the devil's teeth. And I don't know about you, but I like kicking teeth when it comes to the enemy. When you tell your story of what God has done, of God's faithfulness, whether it's a big thing or a little thing. When you tell God's story of how you were able to stay faithful when it would have been easier to exit. When you didn't lose your faith and trust in Jesus, even though the prayer never got answered in your physical lifetime here on the planet. Even if that person didn't recover from the illness. Even if that friend did betray you. Even if your whole family is like, you were that crazy Jesus freak and we don't really, you know, keep your Jesus stuff to yourself. When we're together, just shut up. Don't talk about him. Do not pray. Do not say that Jesus thing in our house. But yet you faithfully love. You don't let it shake you. That story is powerful. And so what is some wisdom, really quick, from Ignatius' life? Well, here's just three things. Number one, how can we respond in those hard places? In those tough, whether it's a tough circumstance or tough season, or whether it is just a lot of trauma you've experienced in life, a lot of pain or current persecution or current suffering. And here's the thing about suffering. It actually is relative. Because what we might be going through something and we're thinking, this is hard. This is really, really hard. It hurts so much. And somebody else can be looking in and thinking, well, that looks easy. What's wrong with you? Or the flip is like, oh my gosh, you should be a wreck. What's wrong with you? And you are just steady. So to try to put a qualifier on what is suffering and what is not, we just can't do that. So we'll just, whatever feels really, 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 really horrible, unfair, not right, unjust, it sucks to high heaven and it hurts like hell, that's what we're talking about. Okay? Number one, replace running from with leaning in. Man, when tough stuff hits, instead of avoiding, this is what we do as a culture. We avoid, we quit the job, we run. We exit, we numb, we distract. Isn't this true? That's what we do when hard stuff hits. We try to avoid it. Now, I'm not saying, please hear me out here. I'm not saying being an idiot and go run towards all the, like just go be stupid and then suffer for that. Don't suffer for being stupid. This is when you're doing everything right. This is when you were following to the best that you know how to follow Jesus and everything is still very painful and hard and you are being persecuted for what you believe. Or it's just a very hard season where there is a testing of your faithfulness to follow Jesus when all of the feelings are gone, when all of the good stuff has stopped, and when the flow of blessing seems to be choked off. Will you still follow? We replace running from with leaning in. We lean into God's presence. You know, back to Ignatius' words. See, for Ignatius, knowing Jesus was more real for him than the things of this world. What he said, it's him I seek who died for us. Why could he boldly go where he was facing what he was going to face? It was because he actually had the early church, and this is something that we need to reignite in us, an awareness that the early church had of they were straddlers in two worlds. It's like I'm in my physical world that I can see and hear and touch and smell, and it's very real, and I don't like it. But even realer is this other invisible world where I know Jesus is right in front of me. He is not in a sky way out there, some, you know, other universe. But he's right here as close as if I could reach out and hold his hand. He is already holding my hand. I just can't feel it. And that is as true for them as it is for us. We need to straddle well this reality of two worlds that we live in. Jesus is the one I seek. He's right here with me. And I'm going to somehow, this veil of between the two worlds, when all of the beasts come at me, I'm ground to pieces and my limbs are hacked and all the other words he gave. Jesus is right there. How do we lean in? Just what we were doing this morning. Worshiping God. I hope you're worshiping beyond just 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. I hope you worship in your car, you worship at home, you worship when you're with the kids, you worship when you're walking, you worship when you're running, you worship when you're working out. Worshiping God, we lean into God's presence through our worship through reading the Word of God. But one of the most powerful ways we lean into the presence of God is in community. And this is another thing that we don't understand about the martyr's mindset. There was no framework for an individualized, personalized faith with the martyrs because that individualistic way of thinking and perceiving life had not become a thing yet. And it wouldn't become a thing for another 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the church only knew corporate. I don't read the scriptures for me just personally. We as the church, we read them together. I read it recognizing I'm surrounded by community. They did life in community. There were meals together. There was hanging out. And hanging out wasn't just let's sit and shoot the breeze, but it was talking about what Jesus had done and what he was doing in their lives. We lean in through community. Here's just another side. Parents, don't rob your kids of the opportunity to experience God with them in the hard stuff. And so many times, parents, we tried to step in. And I'm not saying, this is not, please do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying be this horrible, sadistic parent that just makes your kids suffer pain. But there's hard stuff our kids go through. And we can say, that's not right, that's not fair. Or we can say, you know what? I am so sorry. This is a hard season right now. But you know what? God is with you in this. I am with you in this. And this is going to grow you. This is going to strengthen you. Hurting people hurt people. Those people that hurt you, it's because they don't know Jesus. Even if they say they know Jesus, they're hurting you. They're not knowing Jesus. We lean in and we don't run from. Number two. Everyone say number two. We choose joy in the hard stuff, not because of, and we don't get all, oh, I'm so happy this horrible thing is happening to me. That's not what we're saying. This is choosing joy in the midst of. Joy is a choice that we practice, not a feeling we wait for. This isn't happiness. Joy is something different. And joy is actually something, and this is what Hebrews 12:2 talks about, where it says, Jesus Christ, we keep in mind Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We look to Jesus. Why can we choose joy? Why can we choose to practice joy before we need it? It's because this is what Jesus did. And I know there's some personal experiences. Just a few years back recently, just a very hard, very dark, very painful season. And this practice I'm going to share with you in just a minute is actually something very practical that you can do. It actually works. It's called practicing joy. It's a right-brained activity. That's because joy and connecting with God is a right-brained activity. So what does it look like? Joy is, it's this. Start a grateful memories journal. And what that looks like is you think of this. You think of a memory that not only makes you feel grateful, but makes you feel connected to God. It could be when you were 5 years old, holding your cat and petting your cat. And you're just like, I love my cat. Jesus, I love you so much. And see, my husband's laughing because I am not a cat lover. So the irony of this moment is very funny. I'm envisioning my sister who was a cat lover. She would take all the strays in and they'd be covered with fleas and then the whole house was infected with fleas. See, this is why I do not like cats. Or it could be a memory when you're out, you are fishing. You're out in the wild and you're out. It's just like, oh my gosh, it's beautiful. I can hear the bibbling brook and I caught a fish and even though I had to throw back. It was amazing and I just felt like the sun was there, and I just feel God's presence so much. Like, whatever your grateful memory is, might be two or three, but write it, think it. I want you, that when you get it, when you get that memory, relive it for 10 seconds and think about what you're feeling in your body, but also what God might be, what is he wanting you to remember? What is it connecting? How is it connecting you to God? Give that thing a title and then write it down in a journal. And your goal is 5, 10, maybe of those. Maybe you'll only start with one. Take that one, and then every day you practice it simply for 5 minutes. You relive that memory. Not just that happy place and that was so good, but the way it you felt and how it connected you to God. That's how you practice joy. Because when we practice gratitude with God and connecting our gratitude to God, it reminds our brain that when we're in the thick of it, when there's not a lot to be grateful for or that feel like we should be grateful for or about, then that right brain practice that we've made, it helps us, it reminds our brain where to go and it makes it easier for us to find our way back to God and his presence where joy that becomes our strength comes from. In the midst of the hard stuff. So number one, instead of running from, lean in. Number two, practice joy, choose joy. And this last one, recognize the spiritual conflict that any suffering, hardship is about. Philippians 1:29, Paul was writing from prison to the Philippian church. He said, and now you have been given the privilege of not only believing in Jesus, but being chosen to suffer for him as well. This is a privilege, Paul said. You have seen me suffer for him. Since I've been away, you've heard of the other agonizing conflicts I've had to face. Now you know firsthand the pains of this battle. Paul is equating suffering that he was experiencing, outright persecution, for the good news that he was proclaiming, that Jesus is not just a God, the only God, the ruling king over all the world. And God's kingdom was starting now on earth. But he equated that suffering with a battle. In Acts 14, again, Paul and Barnabas, it says, in each place they brought strength to the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And what they said, this is Paul and Barnabas said, we must go through many persecutions. Everyone say many. We must go through many persecutions as we enter the kingdom of God. This wasn't just for the disciples. This is for all of us because this is about the reality of how does God's kingdom reality become more evident, more real in the here and now. See, the sign of Jesus rising from the dead was the sign and Jesus' own message where he said, I'm come proclaiming to you the good news of God's kingdom that is arriving. And there is a now and not yet factor to Jesus, the kingdom of God, new creation reality, that God has started something new. And it's a kingdom that sometimes we can see it, sometimes we can't. But I love what N.T. Wright, a theologian and scholar, he describes it this way. He said, the early Christians affirmed that suffering was one of the mysterious ways that would give birth to the new creation through which the world would be changed. Suffering is the way in which the dark powers that have ruled the world will exhaust themselves. A way in which the one-off victory won by the Messiah on the cross will be implemented in the world. What is he saying? He's saying what the early church knew and what the church that continues to live and thrive and be a force in the world, even today in the 21st century, is the church that understands there is something about when we suffer, there is a redemptive side to it. It is actually releasing. It gives an opportunity for the reality of God's kingdom to be released through the world. What do we mean by that? Well, what is God's kingdom? It's peace in the midst of storms. God's kingdom is joy. God's kingdom is grace. God's kingdom is forgiveness. God's kingdom is hope. God's kingdom is love. God's kingdom is kindness and gentleness on all the other fruit of the Spirit. It's endurance. It's perseverance. And see, Jesus gave another metaphor to describe how this works, one that people would understand because it's so much a part of everyday life. It's not so much a part of our everyday life now, but it was then. And if you bake, you might understand this. Matthew 13:33 said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. God's kingdom is like yeast. What does yeast need to be activated? It needs heat. One of the greatest metaphors for suffering and pain and hardship, not only in Scripture, but even life today, it's heated. We had a heated argument. Man, things are heated in society right now over this topic. The heat is on. Heat is a metaphor for pain and suffering. In other words, yeast needs heat to be activated, and the hard stuff and the suffering we experience in life is like heat to release the qualities of God's kingdom through our lives. As we respond in a right way to suffering, as we respond in a right way to hardship, not exiting, but we lean in where we choose joy. We choose to release grace and kindness and forgiveness to those who are maybe persecuting us or part of our suffering pain. Where we choose to be kind in the face of outright anger and retaliation. Where we choose to love and serve instead of hold grudges. That's releasing the kingdom. And frankly, some of those things, how do you release forgiveness unless you have something that needs to be forgiven? How do you release kindness unless somebody's been an absolute horrible person to you? Through our suffering, the life Jesus fought and bought for on the cross can be released through us into the world. In the book Symphony of Mission, the authors say, through our suffering, our breaking, and our sacrificial lives as Christ followers, we make visible the light of God's glory to a blind world. We are the wrapping paper for the gospel that must be torn apart to reveal the gift. Can we stand? I want to invite you to close your eyes and we're going to pray. I love this statement. Jesus suffered and died, not so that we would no longer suffer, but so that our suffering would have meaning. I want to invite you to close your eyes. Online, I want to invite you to, just wherever you're at, maybe just take a moment and just close your eyes and just as a moment of reflection. And this message, I hope in no way communicated, we just got to suck it up and bear it when it comes to the hard stuff. That's not it at all. And we can't respond in a life-giving way, in a redemptive way to the hardest of the suffering or the outright persecution. We can't do that in our own strength. We need the grace of God. And I really believe if you're this morning, any of you, any here in the room, or maybe you're watching online, if you are in a place, whether it is a season, it has been an enduring season. It has been a hard season. It has been maybe an internal suffering because of a conflict inside where you're trying to get free from stuff from the past. You're trying to walk through trauma that is very real and is very painful to deal with in order to get healed. And you're like, I don't know if I can do this. Or maybe you're in a relationship circumstance where it is just, you just feel like you're getting beaten down. or it might be some other dynamic. Everybody with your eyes closed, I want to invite you to raise your hand, and I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you, and I believe that God is going to release such a moment of His grace and your strength to endure, that there is a supernatural touch from heaven. Father, I pray right now. And church, I want to invite you, if your hand isn't raised, I want to invite you to just pray and release your faith for those whose hands are raised, that there would just be a strengthening of God's people in this season. God, every hand, you are so intimately aware, God, of the circumstances. God, you're aware of the verbal lashings that people have taken for their faith. God, you're aware of the disappointment with you that people might be experiencing because, Father, of this great loss or this circumstance that it just doesn't make sense. God, how could you allow this? Why did this happen? Those of you that are walking through the painful things of your past that just didn't seem fair, or prayers that just don't even seem like they're going to be answered. God, you are so much more closer than what we could ever imagine. And God, right now, I speak a release. God, I ask for your supernatural grace. A supernatural touch of your Holy Spirit. God, the strength, the resolve, the endurance that you, Father, just so many of these stories that we read of your disciples in the early church. God, I pray for that same kind of fortitude, the power of your Holy Spirit. God, just like we sang earlier, come fill us again, Holy Spirit. Would you bring strength to endure, a strength to keep fighting, a strength to keep standing and keep following and keep running after you, a strength to lean in. In Jesus' name. And God, we declare each and every one of these hard circumstances right now, we call it into alignment to reflect your glory and to bring glory and honor to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You can put your hands down, and I want to lead us in a prayer of saying yes to Jesus. It's a prayer of saying, oh God, I don't understand really what it means to follow you, but I just feel there's something I know that I need to make this commitment, or maybe a recommitment. Can we pray this prayer together, everyone out loud? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for everything that you accomplished when you died and rose again for my sin and to set me free. I say yes to the gift of salvation, to be a partner with you in bringing the reality of your kingdom here and now into view in my world. I say yes, Jesus. I want to follow you. Thank you for a new start. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.